This message, titled David the Fugitive from 1 Samuel 19 and Psalm 59, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, last week as we continued through the life of David, I endeavored to demonstrate from a series of events in David's young life the way in which he demonstrated and displayed wisdom. Of course, wisdom is an uncharacteristic attribute of many young people, but David, as the Lord continues to prepare him to take the throne of Israel as God's chosen king, is one who manifested in several different events and a sequence of events in his life a tremendous wisdom. It was not, as we saw last week, a wisdom that came from David's natural constitution. It was not a wisdom that welled up simply because David, you might say, had read a couple of books here and there, but it was a wisdom that was rooted in the fact that David lived his life in fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is the root, and David bore the fruit of wisdom in the various circumstances and events of his life. And we tried to look at some of those last week, moving with some speed through the different situations that defined David's early life. Well, this evening, what I want to do is return to one of those events. As we look at the life of David, we are not necessarily going event by event in his life as much as we are trying to get a big picture. But I want to retrace our steps and return to one of the events that we touched upon last week. And I want to do that because the event we turn our attention to this evening is an important event in David's life. It is a pivotal moment. It is the point in time, you might say, the very moment in which David becomes a fugitive. The moment and the time when David is driven from the presence of King Saul and from serving in his court, never to return again to Saul's court. It is a significant event in David's life. And by the providence of God, we have not one but two records of this event. We have this event as it is historically unfolded for us, for our knowledge in 1 Samuel chapter 19. But we also have a record of this event as it is given to us in song, helping us to understand what we are to learn from this historical event in the 59th Psalm, as David himself, who is the sweet psalmist of Israel, pens a song memorializing forever the event that drives him from the presence of Saul and makes him a fugitive. And so this evening, what I want to do with the time that is given to us is to preach this event, David becoming a fugitive, to preach it first as history for our knowledge. And secondly, this evening, as I am able, I want to preach it as song for our understanding. So let me begin this evening on this point of history. We come this evening to this event as it is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 19. And I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but let me just pause and point out the obvious. And the obvious is this, that what we have written for us in 1 Samuel 19 is history. It is a historical record of a true historical event that happened in time and in history. And that is something that is worth pausing upon for a moment this evening and reflecting upon. Because so much of what has been given to us in the Bible, a significant portion of the scriptures have been given to us in historical narrative. And I wonder if we have paused to truly appreciate the importance and even the significance of that. You see, friends, as Christians, we need to remember that our God, the one true and living God, is a God who has revealed himself in history. God did not, in the very beginning, wind up this world and all that would happen the way that a watchmaker might wind up a clock and simply let it run according to its course and pattern. But our God, the eternal, unchanging, infinite God, is a God who has stooped to reveal himself in history. But more than revealing himself in history, we also need to appreciate as Christians that God himself has inspired by the Holy Spirit the writing of history. As we come to the biblical text, we need to remember, as we always need to remember, that the words of the Bible are not the words of men. It is the word of God. It is his very breathing out, his communication to us, yes, through human writers, through human instruments, but God speaking through them. So that when we come to passages like 1 Samuel 19 or the other histories that we find in Scripture, we ought to always remember and appreciate, yes, God has revealed himself in history, but more than that, God has also inspired by the Holy Spirit the writing and the record of history. But let's add to that just another element this evening as we think about that. Not only has God revealed himself in history, not only has God inspired the writing of history, but once again, as Christians, so foundational and so basic to what we believe, God has also preserved that historical record throughout time for the sake of his church. God has preserved that which he has inspired about his revelation in history. And he has preserved it, not simply as an ancient record for the Israelites, but he has preserved and continues to preserve this historical word, which will not depart from our mouths or the mouths of our children or our children's children. It will continue in the church of Jesus Christ. And maybe it's useful to just pause and ask the question, why? Why are these things true? Why has God revealed himself in history? Why has God inspired the writing of history? Why has God preserved that writing? Well, if we go to the Bible itself, we find an answer to that question. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as he is writing about the history of Israel, he wants the Corinthians to know why it is that we have that history, why it is that it has been written, why it is that it has been preserved. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul writes, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." And not to descend too much into the doctrine and the theology of it, but what are the end ages? Biblically defined, the end ages is that time period between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. So that in a very real sense, we are currently living in the end of the ages. That has been true of the New Testament church since the resurrection of Jesus. And it will be true if the Lord tarries for generations to come until he returns again. And I want you to notice what Paul is saying. He's saying, well, these things happened for them as an example, but very specifically, he says, they were written down for our instruction. They were written for us. These things that happened centuries ago in places far away from our locale here in Winchester, Kansas, these things happened and were written down so that we in the 21st century, here in our corner of the world, might be instructed through these histories. To put it very simply, how we ought to appreciate as we come to 1 Samuel 19, how we should appreciate that this has been written for us. But there's another aspect here too, isn't there? Why is it? Why? Why the histories? And again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 helps us to understand the value of the Scriptures. The value of this recorded history that has been inspired by the Spirit and preserved for us. And what does Paul say? I hope it's a passage that all of us are so familiar with. I hope it's second nature to us to understand. Do you remember what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16? That all Scripture is God-breathed. That all Scripture is useful for teaching and correcting and encouraging and training in righteousness. And Paul goes on to say that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see what Paul is saying if we take a bit of a cumulative picture? In 1 Corinthians 10, he's saying these things have been written for our instruction. But in 2 Timothy 3, he's adding to that, it's not just some kind of cognitive instruction so that we have these little historical facts that we can tuck away and pull out perhaps at a convenient moment. But Paul says, no, these things were written for your instruction and more than that, so that you might be equipped for every good work. You see, this is the value even of the recorded histories. This is the value of 1 Samuel. This is the value of 1 Samuel 19. It has been written for us that we might be equipped for every good work, that we might be encouraged and trained in righteousness, that we might be corrected. And maybe the simple and most basic point of application coming from this, brothers and sisters, is simply this. Because of what God has done, because he has revealed himself in history, because he has inspired the writing of that history in the Scriptures, because he has preserved that generation after generation, the basic, simple point of application, brothers and sisters, we need to know the history. We need to be familiar with the history as it comes to us in the Scriptures and this evening as it comes to us in 1 Samuel 19. And so for our knowledge, and briefly this evening, let me rehearse some of the historical details. Let me rehearse the historical facts as we have them, the history that surrounds David's becoming a fugitive, David's being driven from the presence and the court of Saul. And we can summarize those historical details in this way. First, as we come to this history, we see a purpose. And that purpose lies in the heart of King Saul. In 1 Samuel 18, we read of David marrying Saul's daughter Michal. Saul determines to make David his son-in-law, but there's a fairly wicked purpose behind that if you remember the history. The purpose is that Saul promises to give Michal to David, but he wants a bride's price. He wants David to go and kill Philistines for him. And we read, actually, in 1 Samuel 18, that the king desired this bride price, but the purpose behind it was a diabolical purpose to have David killed. That is the way in which Saul's anger is growing and building and mounting. He has a purpose to see David killed. We read that in 1 Samuel 18, verse 25. Now, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. If Saul's enemies can make this hero of Israel die, all the better for Saul all around. But that purpose doesn't come to fruition, because we actually read, and it's a fascinating little account. David goes, doesn't he? He kills 200 Philistines, and he presents the bride price to Saul, and he marries Michal. Well, now, in the beginning of 1 Samuel 19, that purpose becomes, you might say, more determined. We read in verse 1, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David." Now again, as we track this history, this purpose to kill David has been lingering in the heart and the mind of Saul. But what we get in verse 1 of chapter 19 is, now this is the first time he actually expresses it. This is the first time you might think of it in these terms, that Saul gets vocal about it. The first time that he actually puts words to his thought, and he tells Jonathan, he tells his servants, "We have to kill David. David's gotta die. There's no way out of this." That's Saul's mind, right? There's no other alternative. David just has to die. And so we find in this history Saul's diabolical purpose to see David, God's chosen king of Israel. Saul is purposeful in seeking to kill him. And then what we get in 1 Samuel 19, as the history continues to be told, is that Saul, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times, plots to kill David. You know, that's incredible, isn't it? We don't know exactly how much of time passes in 1 Samuel 19. But the historical record that is given to us seems to demonstrate, as we read it, that Saul really speeds this up. Things really hit the ground running, so to speak, in this purpose as he plots to kill David. Not once, not twice, not three, four times. Four times David has a bullseye put upon him, and Saul is plotting to kill him. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. And then what happens in this history? That though Saul has this diabolical purpose, and though he begins to plot four times over to see David killed, the remarkable thing that we see in the 19th chapter of this history is the way in which David is protected. David is protected not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. Four times he is protected from the plots of Saul. The first time he's protected by Jonathan. Jonathan actually begins to reason with his father. How can you kill David? He's not done anything. You can't do that. That would be a sin. And we actually read in 1 Samuel 19 that Saul kind of comes to the reason, and he says, "Okay, you're right, I won't kill him." And we actually read that Saul gives an oath in verse 6, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And we might think, well, there it is. There's the end of the fairy tale. Everybody lived happily ever after. Saul's made an oath. He's promised to God that David will not die. But then immediately what happens. David begins to wage more war and more battles, and his fame and his renown and his influence continues to spread, so that we read immediately in verse 9, a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David's playing the lyre, as he had done before, as a servant of the court. And Saul sought to pin David, we read, to the wall, but David eluded Saul. So Jonathan protects David in the first plot. David himself protects himself in the second plot. He eludes Saul, he escapes, he doesn't get pinned to the wall. Well, then comes the third protection. David flees, and he goes to his home. And his wife, Michal, informs him that Saul has sent assassins to stand by the door and to wait for morning, so that as David comes out of his house, they can kill him. And Michal becomes the one who protects David's life. And she says, "You've got to get out of here." And so she lets him down, we read in the history, in a basket from a window under the disguise of night, and David flees. And the messengers come to her and they say, "Where is David?" And in this fairly, you might even say, deceptive way, she says, "Well, he's sick in bed." The messengers go to Saul, and what does Saul say? "Well, bring him on his sick bed to me." Can you imagine the hatred? "Bring him on his sick bed to me, and then I'll kill him." And she comes and she puts a dummy under the bed covers. That's what we read in the history. Some fake hair. Makes it look like David's asleep. Saul learns that it's not. And Saul learns that David has fled. Protected. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? It's ironic because it's all turned on its head. Saul originally intended the marriage between David and Michal to be the means through which David is killed. And now it becomes the means through which David is protected. Well, then we find that David flees. Where does he go? He goes to Samuel. That's what we read in 1 Samuel 19. He goes to Samuel in Ramah. And Saul learns that that's where David has gone, and he begins to send messengers. And whereas Jonathan had protected David, David had protected David, and Michal had protected David, we come at the end of 1 Samuel 19 to see the way in which the Holy Spirit himself protects the life of David. These messengers come, and they are filled with the Spirit, and they begin to prophesy, and another group of messengers come, and the same thing happens, and another group of messengers, and the same thing happens. Until Saul himself says, "Fine, I will go to Ramah." And Saul goes to Ramah, and what happens? The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. He prophesies, and he prostrates himself naked before Samuel. Why does the Spirit do that? To protect David. The Spirit himself interposes himself between the murderous rage of Saul and God's chosen king, and he protects David. It is a remarkable chapter. That, brothers and sisters, is the divine history. And it is filled with drama. It is filled with a measure of suspense. If we didn't know the way these things go and we were reading this, we might very well be on the edge of our seats. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to God's chosen king? And not once, not twice, not three times, but four times, David is protected. And God has seen fit in his wisdom and in his goodness to give us that history, to have it be breathed out by the Spirit and preserved for us, that we might be equipped for every good work. Friends, we need to know this history. But more than know it, we also need to endeavor to understand it. And that's where perhaps this event is so unique to us. Because not only is it recorded for us as history, as I've already said, it is also recorded in song. It becomes an event which is the central theme of one of the very Psalms that David pens, Psalm 59. In Psalm 59, we find the very title to this psalm, You know, even as psalm singers, sometimes we neglect the titles, don't we? Because we don't sing the titles. So sometimes we forget that some, many of the psalms have titles. In Psalm 59, the title reads this: to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. We are being cued in by this title that this is a psalm that centers upon, especially that third plot to take David's life when the assassins show up at his house. And Michael is the one who protects him. And we find in Scripture itself that David, the psalmist of Israel, has penned a song to commemorate and to memorialize the event through which he becomes a fugitive in Israel. It's incredible to think about that. And what we actually get as we come to this song, if I can put it in these terms, this evening, what we actually get is this. What we have as historical fact and event in 1 Samuel 19, we are given understanding to in Psalm 59. Or maybe that's not the best way to express it. Maybe the best way to express it is this. That through this song, through Psalm 59, we come to see the historical event through the eyes of David. And we come to see the way in which David himself understands this pivotal moment where he becomes a fugitive in Israel. We are given a psalm that interprets for us the significance of that historical event. And so, secondly, this evening, I want to preach something of that. I want to preach the song of the fugitive. And what are some of the things that we are intended to understand as David writes a song commemorating this event? Well, I think one of the first things we are to understand from this song is the presence of God. The presence of God. As we think about this historical event, and maybe just as a thought experiment this evening, if we were to put ourselves in David's shoes, it would be easy, wouldn't it, to ask that question that niggles very closely to all of our hearts when we are faced with all manner of trials and difficulties. You know, here's David being hotly pursued by the anger and the wrath of a king. Even though David knows, God has set me apart to inherit the throne, but I'm facing the murderous rage of an angry king. And it would be easy, wouldn't it, if you and I were in David's shoes to ask that question that is often in the history of humanity and in our own experience asked. What is that question? The question is, where is God? Where is he? Did David ask that question? Did David struggle with that question? It's a question that is often wrestled with in the human heart. Where is God? But here's the remarkable thing about Psalm 59 as David reflects on this moment and as David reflects on this event. David doesn't stand to ask the question, where is God? Rather, he is very quick to acknowledge and to recognize and to plead and to pray with this understanding that he cannot come to the darkness of any situation in life where God himself is absent. Look at the very way in which this psalm begins. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. What David is acknowledging in this plea, what David is acknowledging in this prayer, in this song, is God is a God who is in the midst of our troubles. That the darkness of the night and the scheming of these assassins does not bring David to a place where God is not or cannot be. What a remarkable thing to reflect upon here in one of the most dire straits of his life. David is acknowledging, and David understands, God is here. He is in the midst of my trouble. He's in the midst of my conflict. When I find myself cast into that kind of a world, I don't need to go searching for God. He's present. I only need to plead for him to take up my cause. And it helps us to understand, doesn't it? It helps us to understand that for the mind and the heart of David, what is happening to him in this moment is not something that is happening apart from God himself. And David, even in the darkness, pleads the presence of God. But we might also say, as we reflect on how David understands this event, that this psalm shows us that David understands the problem. He understands the problem. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, oftentimes when we face challenges in life, when we face trials and tests, I think it's safe to say we don't really get maybe what's going on in the big picture. But David does. And it's fascinating the way in which this psalm develops. You notice, don't you, in verse 3, for behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. David understands that something is happening to him personally. There are assassins at his door. He understands that detail, that specific. But what is interesting to me is that David comes through the course of this psalm to set, you might say, this particular circumstance into a much bigger problem. He understands that what he is enduring and what he is going through in this event is actually situated in a much more significant and a much bigger problem. He understands it at the end of the day that what he is experiencing is a part of a spiritual problem. What do I mean by that? Well, you notice the way that David begins to transition. First, he talks very specifically, very particularly about himself and the men who lie in wait. But then look at what he sings in verse five. You, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Why would David plead with God to punish the nations because of what is individually happening to him from a handful of assassins? Because David understands the problem. He perceives that this isn't just a personal thing. There is a spiritual battle being waged. Who are the nations? The nations are all those who walk in defiance and rebellion to God himself. And David understands that this event in his life is a small picture of that much larger picture. David understands that what is happening here, there is a war, a spiritual war and a spiritual battle that is being waged. He is being opposed, but he is being opposed by the enemies of God. not by some kind of personal vendetta or personal vengeance. It is the nations, those who set themselves and conspire against God and against his anointed, who have set themselves against David. David understands the spiritual problem. And that is something that you and I, brothers and sisters, we can be so nearsighted, can't we? We can forget that. And we can tend can I put it this way this evening, to personalize everything. As though me, myself, and I is the only thing here, and we fail to understand all the opposition and all the bitterness and all the anger and all the hatred that we experience as Christians. In one sense, it's not personal. But it is an echo of this ancient war that has been waged since the Garden of Eden, when God himself put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We find ourselves in a cosmic clash, a clash between the church and the world. And David gets that. David gets that. Not only does David understand the presence of God, not only does David understand the problem, but this is a point worth hanging our hats on. David perceives the providence of God. He perceives the providence of God. What do I mean by that? Well, I love the way in which David understands and interprets this event. Again, as we've already seen in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 59, David pleads with who? He pleads with the Lord to deliver him. And David is quite sure that the Lord will deliver him. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. David comes to confess here that God is his strength, that God is his fortress, that God is his refuge, that God will deliver him. But why this is so important for us to see is because while David has complete and total confidence in the deliverance of God, God in his steadfast love proving to be a shield to him, David also, as we find in this history, rightly perceives that the providence of God uses means. What do I mean by that? I simply mean this. Yes, God will, and yes, God did deliver David. But how did God do it? He did it through Michael. He did it through the warning of his wife. How did God deliver David? He did it by a window in the house. How did God deliver David? He did it by a basket that was lowered down from the window. How did God deliver David? He did it by the disguise of the darkness of night. You see all of these things working together. Michael's warning and Michael's decoy and a window and a basket and the nighttime. God proves himself to be the deliverer, but he uses these very simple, very ordinary means. And David recognizes that. And there's an important point there for us, brothers and sisters. That when we speak of the deliverance of God and God coming to our aid and God coming to our rescue, that does not negate the use of means. Faith does not say God's going to deliver me, so I'm going to sit here on my thumbs and do nothing, and he's going to have to supernaturally intervene and open the heavens and do something to deliver me. God uses means. Sometimes very simple means, sometimes very plain means. You know, it's the very reason why, for instance, when somebody has cancer and we're praying for healing, why is it that we pray that the Lord would deliver them, but we still say, take the chemotherapy? Go see a doctor. And when we talk about God delivering people and praying for that out of the darkness of depression, it doesn't mean you just sit like a toad on a log and wait for God to deliver in some ultimately miraculous way. Might he do that? Yes, but we don't deny the use of means. That's what David perceives. God is my deliverer. God is my shield. But how does God deliver? How does God prove to be a shield? He does so through the use of very plain means. Michael and a window and a basket and a decoy and the cover of night. How else does David understand this event? Well, David understands this event, doesn't he? As a reason to praise God, to worship him. You know, that's where this psalm ends. And of course, if we enter into, can I say it in this way, the psychology of David, what a trial for David. Driven from home. Becoming a fugitive. And we'll see in coming chapters what that means for his life. What a heavy cross. But what does David do? In verses 16 and 17, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Even in the darkness of his experience, in some ways, David enters the winter of his life before the spring when he becomes king, truly sits on the throne. He has to go through a dark winter. But faith, brothers and sisters, faith is a bird that can sing in the dead of winter. And David, even here, as a fugitive, escaping for his life, finds reason to praise and to worship God. Don't let the trials of faith drive you from the praise of God. Let them tune your heart to sing his praises. David understands this event. It's just one more reason in the catalog of reasons to worship and to praise, to honor and to glorify God. See, this is what David understands. David understands God is present. David understands here's a spiritual problem. David understands God providentially works by means. David understands he is still worthy to be praised. We might say this evening that very simply, it's how David understands the event of 1 Samuel 19. God has given us that event in history that we might know, and he's given it to us in song that we might understand. Let's pray.